Okay. Well, as I was preparing for tonight, I did something that I normally do, or try to do, as I get ready, and that's to mentally review all the passages that we've covered up to this point. So that was Psalm 80, Isaiah 40, Ezekiel 34, John 10, and Hebrews 13. And of course, all of those passages have something in common. That's why I picked them. And it's that they teach us something about the Lord as our shepherd. But they have something else in common, something which I have noted in each study individually, but never sort of connected to them as a group before, until I started studying 1 Peter 2:25. And it's this, that all of the passages we've studied, where the Lord is our shepherd, are in the context of suffering caused by sin. Even in John 10, where it's the shepherd who is suffering for the sin of his sheep. Not all suffering is caused by sin, of course, specifically, or by individual sin. So we have diseases and accidents and extreme weather events or wildfires or any number of things that we suffer because of Adam's sin. And we see that in Romans 5:12, which tells us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, all men are of suffering, including the sort of apex of suffering, which is death, is caused by Adam's sin. But there are times when we do suffer because of individual and specific sin. Sometimes that sin is our own sin. And we saw that in our study of Psalm 80, where Israel was sinning and having to cry out to the Lord for salvation. We saw that even to some extent in Isaiah 40, which does not specifically address the sin of the nation of Israel, but it is the turning point where they've been judged and condemned for their sin by God, and now he's bringing them into salvation. So that it's that transition chapter from those two sections of Isaiah. So we see it there. Other times our suffering is caused by the sin of other people against us. And we saw that in Ezekiel 34, where the sheep are suffering because of the sin of their shepherds, their wicked shepherds. And we saw in Hebrews 13, where the believers were being tempted to turn away from the faith because of the suffering and the persecution that they were starting to experience. But regardless of whether the sin was their own or the sin of somebody else, the context of that suffering for the sake of sin was in each of those passages. And because our Lord is tender and compassionate and merciful, he shows us that the solution for that suffering is found in his love and care for us as our shepherd. That's throughout those passages as well. So the thought of the Lord as our shepherd is comforting to us at all times, but especially, I think, when we find ourselves in suffering. And when we're in the midst of suffering, we ought to meditate on the character of God as he reveals it to us in that description of himself as our shepherd. If we are suffering under the burden of our own sin, even just the guilt of our sin, when we think back on all the things that we've done, we should remind ourselves that our shepherd saves us. We saw that in Psalm 80, that he laid down his life for us. We see that in John 10. When we suffer at the hands of others, whether it's directly or indirectly, we can remember that our shepherd carries us close to his heart and that he protects us with all his might and power and wisdom. We see that in Isaiah 40. We should remind ourselves that our shepherd is the one who will judge those who persecute us, and that he will bless us. We saw that in Ezekiel 34. And the God who raised our great shepherd from the dead is the same one who superintends over our suffering, using it to make us more like Christ and to equip us for the work that he has for us. And we saw that in Hebrews 13 last month. And in our passage tonight in 1 Peter 2, we're going to see that for Peter, our suffering cannot and should not be separated in our minds from the suffering of the shepherd for us. The fact that the shepherd suffered for his sheep ought to change the way in which we suffer. It should change why we suffer, and it should change how we suffer. Suffering is inevitable, and suffering for sin is inevitable in this life. But Peter challenges us to suffer for sin for the right reasons, if I can put it that way. So the epistle of 1 Peter was written to believers who are experiencing suffering and who lived with persecution in a way that we haven't experienced, frankly, as American Christians. But he begins his letter by reminding them of the mercy and the power of God the Father, who's given us an inheritance in Christ and who keeps us and preserves us until our glorification at Christ's return. He reminds those first readers and also us that we rejoice in that inheritance and in God, though we experience various trials in this life. Those trials are often severe. But they serve to refine us and to make us more like Christ. So Peter reminds us, even though we're believers, of the gospel. He doesn't want us to forget that. And he wants to remind us that it should transform us into obedient children, into a holy people, into people who love one another with a pure heart. He reminds us that we're God's special people, that we were chosen specifically to proclaim his praises and to be the recipients of his mercy. I wish we had time to cover the whole first part of 1 Peter, because there is so much there to learn. But he really emphasizes in that first chapter and in the first 10 verses or so of chapter 2 that we should live before God and with one another in a way that is worthy of the calling that we have in Christ. But that's not all that Peter's concerned about, how we relate to God and how we relate to one another. He also has a lot to say about how Christians ought to conduct themselves among unbelievers. Well, 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12 says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So there are a couple things to note in those two verses. First, Peter calls us sojourners and pilgrims. And I think he does it to remind us that this world is not our home. We're citizens of heaven. We belong to the kingdom of God. And we're going to talk more about that in a second. But he also does it to remind us that we are strangers to those whose home is this world. We're viewed with suspicion and distrust and dislike and hatred, as strangers have been throughout history. Even if you exclude the spiritual reasons for people hating us, it's human nature to treat those that we dislike poorly. We don't have to have common sense or logic to mistreat people who are different than us, who are not one of us, right? We can even just look to what's happening in Ukraine right now to see the kind of horrors that we can do to one another because we're strangers and aliens to each other. But when you add in the spiritual component that we are different and we're to be hated because we're followers of Christ, it shouldn't be surprising to us at all if we are mistreated, if we're treated poorly, if we're treated unjustly. Peter says later in the epistle in chapter 4, verse 4, he said, "In regard to these," he's talking about sins from the previous verse, "they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." So it shouldn't surprise us that the fact that we are living it differently should cause other people to hate us and to speak evil of us. Okay. Second, the fact that we're sojourners and pilgrims who belong to another kingdom means that we have to conduct ourselves as citizens of that kingdom and not this one. We should abstain from the fleshly lusts which fill this world and which war against us, and we ought to behave with honor among unbelievers. That is, we ought to not sin, and we ought to always do what is righteous and good, even when it costs us. And that is the third thing that is evident from these two verses, 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12, that it is going to cost us to live in that way. We will be spoken of as evildoers in this world. We hear it today, right, that Christians hate women, that we hate homosexuals, and we hate transgender people, and we're racist, and whatever sort of insult they can throw at us, they do. But Peter tells us that if we live honorably and if we abstain from fleshly lusts, the same people who are speaking evil of us now will one day vindicate us. And that day obviously will be the day of judgment. It won't be because of any sudden change of heart on their part. They won't suddenly be like, oh, we were so wrong that whole time. But it's because they themselves will be judged as evildoers that they vindicate us. So we see that also again in 1 Peter 4. I'll read verse 4 again and then verse 5. It says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So they'll be judged for their evil doing, and in that judgment, our right conduct is vindicated. So in those two verses, verses 11 and 12, we have a general command to live righteously among unbelievers, with an acknowledgement that doing so comes with persecution, which makes it harder, harder to do, harder to abstain from fleshly lust and harder to do what is right. But Peter doesn't just leave it there and hope that we figure out what that looks like. He gives us some specifics, some ideas. These are still broad categories, but they're specific enough to give us principles of what it looks like to live among unbelievers. So 1 Peter, we're going to read a little bit longer sections. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 20, and then 3, 1 through 9. So starting in verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And then skipping down to chapter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. I guess I was going to read all the way through 9. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Okay. So the first two practical commands, if I may call them that, deal with living under unjust authority who may unjustly treat us, who not only may unjustly treat us, but from whom we should expect unjust treatment. And the last two commands, the husbands and wives, are about how to live in close relationship with someone who views you as a stranger at best and an enemy at worst. And just as a quick side note, I realize that my interpretation of husbands and wives, I know, husbands and wives, those commands are, we don't often think about those in terms of living with unbelievers. They're not often taught that way. But I think given the larger context of 2:6 all the way through chapter 4, that is what Peter's talking about. Of course, wives should submit to their husbands, and husbands should live with their wives in an understanding way, regardless of their whether or not they're saved. That goes for both. But I think Peter is specifically talking about an unbelieving spouse in both those situations. So what does Peter say about what it looks like to live honorably and to abstain from fleshly lusts among unbelievers? He tells us it means to submit to government, even unjust government, whatever form it takes, whether it's a monarchy or a dictatorship or our own form of government, a constitutional republic, because that government is ordained by God and is for the purpose of punishing evildoers and praising those who do good. That's why he instituted it. At the same time, we should recognize, and it's pretty obvious, that human government does not always punish evildoers, and it doesn't always praise those who do good. And in fact, in light of what Peter said himself in verse 12, that they will speak evil of us, we should expect that our governments will treat us as evildoers. But that doesn't negate at all what follows. What follows, as Peter says, is the will of God for us, that we should do good, that we should live righteously, that we serve as those who serve God, who is just and who does judge righteously, and who will vindicate us when Christ returns. So we should expect that we're not going to receive treatment as those who do good from the hands of our governments. The same principle of submitting to unjust authorities that are likely to mistreat us holds true for our work relationships as well. We don't have slaves and masters anymore, thank goodness. In the U.S., we have a large degree of freedom to live as we please. Even now, as things are starting to get worse in our country, we have a large degree of freedom to live as we please. And we can work for whom we choose. We don't have to work for somebody who is mistreating us if we don't want to. We are free to move around the country. but even there, the principles still apply. We shouldn't expect that our unsaved employers, and by extension, the sort of the large corporations that run our economy now, should treat us as friends. They're not going to do that. We're strangers and aliens to them, as we are to the rest of the world. We should expect that they will treat us as evildoers. But Peter adds in this section that we should make sure that when we are accused of evildoers, and that when we receive treatment or punishment at their hands, it's not deserved. That we aren't being punished because we are evildoers, but because we are not evildoers. When we are punished for wrongdoing, it is not unjust that we suffer that punishment. It is just. It's right that we receive that. Suffering patiently in those circumstances doesn't please the Lord. It only pleases the Lord to suffer when we do good for doing what is right in His sight. Peter also gives practical instruction for those who are in a close, intimate relationship with an unbeliever. The example that he gives is marriage, but maybe it's some other family member that you may have. Wives are called to submit to their husbands, to behave in a manner that is worthy of their calling, if I can use Paul's words to describe Peter's. Their inner renewal and their transformation ought to be obvious by their attitudes towards their husbands, in their conduct towards their husbands, even if and when they're treated as strangers and enemies by their husbands. Husbands ought to treat their unbelieving wives with honor and understanding as people who are precious to them and to God, and should love them even as they love their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That is, sacrificially putting the interests of their wives above their own. Okay, and in the end, in verses 8 and 9, of chapter 3, Peter tells us that each one of us has a responsibility to do good and not evil to anyone in this world that we come into contact with. I'll read it again, 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. It's throwing me off. I write my study from a different Bible than this one, so the verses are on different pages. he says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So these commands to do good, to love, to live honorably, to abstain from sin, in the midst of unbelievers applies to all of us, regardless of what our unique situations are. You know, my situation as a single woman is different from yours. It's different from yours. It's even different from other single women's, right? So, but that doesn't mean that these commands have no place in my life. We're all called to suffer unjustly for the right reasons. Okay. So all of that is sort of the larger context for our passage tonight. The expectation of suffering and the command to suffer for doing good rather than to suffer for doing evil. That is, since we are going to suffer, we ought to suffer because other people are sinning against us and not because we have sinned and deserve punishment. And by punishment, I mean human punishment, not divine punishment, because that's been taken care of at the cross, as we're going to see. So here, the immediate context for our passage is this, that our suffering for sin is inextricably linked to Christ's suffering for sin. So I'll go ahead and read 1 Peter 2:21 through 25. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well, there is a lot to unpack, but there are three main points that I want us to see tonight. First, that Christ's suffering for sin is an example for us of submission to unjust authority and unjust treatment. We're called to follow in his steps in our conduct, in our response, and in our faith. So in conduct, Jesus was above reproach. He had done nothing wrong. His actions always were righteous. Moreover, his words were always true and never deceptive. By that I mean he never spoke the truth in a way that was intended to mislead people. And that's sort of the classic example of that is Satan quoting scripture to Christ when he was tempting him in the wilderness, right? He spoke words that were true, but they were intended to deceive Christ and to lead him into sin. Christ never spoke that way, right? In his words and in his action, Jesus was perfectly righteous. Therefore, his suffering can in no way be attributed to his own sin because he had none. He had no sin to cause his suffering. And so, too, he is an example for us that our suffering at the hands of others should not be attributable to our own sin. There should be no cause in us for our suffering. Jesus is also an example of submission to unjust authority and unjust treatment in his response to that treatment. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. In his words, he continued to be righteous. To revile someone is to criticize them strongly, but to criticize them with abusive and insulting language. So Christ did criticize people. He did confront them about their sin, for example, but he never did it in a way that was reviling. And when he was reviled, when he was criticized wrongly and abusively, he never responded in kind. If he responded at all, he continued to speak the truth, but without reviling those who accused him. And we have an example of that as well in the Gospels. Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. Then the whole multitude of them, that is the Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests, arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests in the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." So, you know, they were reviling Jesus before Pilate, and Jesus had the opportunity when Pilate asked him to respond in kind, but he didn't. He just affirmed the truth. You know, it's as you say, I am the king. So he's an example for us in that. And when he suffered physically, he didn't threaten those who beat him unjustly, whether they were the Jewish authorities who caused him to be beaten or the Roman authorities. In neither case did he threaten those who beat him. And if anyone ever had the right and the authority to threaten those who mistreated him, it was Christ. But he didn't do it. He submitted to that abuse, just as he had the verbal abuse, and he was silent. Isaiah 53:7 tells us that he opened not his mouth. It doesn't mean he didn't speak, because the Gospels clearly record that he did speak in response to questions that were asked of him. But he had nothing to say about retribution, about paying those people back for what they were doing to him. He didn't threaten them with punishment or vengeance in any way. He didn't revile them, and he didn't threaten them. And that, too, is an example for us. I think of myself, like, even in my thoughts, when I'm mistreated for no cause or because I'm trying to do the right thing, you know, even if I don't say anything or I don't do anything, I think it, right? Like, well, you're going to get yours someday. But he didn't do that, right? Rather, what he did do, rather than revile, rather than threaten, what he did was commit himself to God, who judges righteously. That is, he put his faith in God. And that, too, is an example for us, that we ought to put our faith in God. We often think of Christ's death on the cross in connection with Psalm 22, right? Because that psalm is prophetic. It tells us about events that we see then actually did happen at the cross. But it also accurately describes Christ entrusting himself to God as the righteous judge. I actually do want to read Psalm 22, so let's turn there. Oh, Psalm 22. I'll just read the whole thing. So sorry, it'll be a little long. my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip saying, or they shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. So So there's great unjust suffering in that psalm, but we also see that there is great faith and trust in the Lord, in his deliverance, and in the fact that he will judge righteously. So Jesus committed himself to God's hands, even as he suffered at the hands of unjust men, knowing that his deliverance and his reward would come from God, who judges righteously. He is our example of faith. It's the kind of faith that we should have, and we do have. And Peter describes that at the beginning of the letter, which we didn't read before, but I will read now. 1 Peter 1:3-9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Jesus Christ, suffering because others sinned against him, serves as an example for us. But that is not all that Peter wants us to see in the death of Christ. He reminds us that Jesus' suffering to death was for our sin. Christ suffered because of my sin, and he suffered because of your sin. He suffered unjustly because of us, because of me, because of you. Not just because the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests hated him, but because of our sin. And the amazing thing about that is that he chose that for himself. When we suffer unjustly, we don't have the power to prevent it from happening or to stop it from happening in the midst of it. But that's not true of Jesus Christ. He is God, and he didn't have to suffer anything from anyone at any time. But he chose to do that. He willingly laid down his life for us. He willingly suffered unjustly because he loves us. So we should never forget these two things that we see in 1 Peter 2, that we are culpable in the unjust suffering of Christ, and that he loves us enough to suffer for us and thus bring us to God. And Peter talks about that more than once. He talks about it again in chapter 4. He says in verse 18, just the beginning, not 18, 8. No? Which one is it? 4:18. I wonder what verse I was looking at. Sorry. was it 3:18? Yes, sorry, 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So 1 Peter 3:18. Christ is an example of how to live honorably and to abstain from fleshly lusts while suffering unjustly. And he suffered unjustly because of our sin. But there is one more thing that we need to understand from this passage, that Jesus suffered unjustly in order that we might be changed, that we might be different. When he bore our sins on the cross, we died to sin in him. And now, because Jesus suffered unjustly for us and because of us, we're not only dead to sin, but we live for righteousness. That ultimately is why patiently enduring unjust suffering matters, because it's fitting for who we are in Christ. 1 Peter 4:1-3. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. All right? Christ's example for us is not just aspirational. We shouldn't just look at his suffering and be like, "Wow, that was so amazing. I hope I can live up to that someday. It's that we're called to live that way, to follow in his steps. And we're able to follow in his steps because of his death, because of his unjust death for our sin. So living for righteousness means that we too are called to suffer unjustly as Christ did. And Peter's not the only apostle to say so. Paul also taught that. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, starting in verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So Paul says we're called to suffer for the sake of Christ, and even to suffer unjustly for the sake of Christ. And Christ himself called us to that suffering as well. John chapter 15. John 15, and we'll start reading in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So Peter says we'll suffer. Paul says we'll suffer. Christ says that we'll suffer, and we'll suffer unjustly. But the calling to suffer unjustly has a purpose, and that purpose is redemption. Now Christ suffered for our salvation. Our suffering cannot accomplish salvation for anyone. Paul, who probably is like next in line after Christ as the person who suffered the most unjustly at the hands of men, flat out said, I wish that my suffering could cause somebody else to be saved, but it can't. He says that in Romans 9. He refers to that. But that doesn't mean that our unjust suffering for the sake of Christ and because of our righteousness has no role to play in God's plan of redemption. And I know that from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So, our submission to unjust treatment is often an opportunity for the gospel to advance. We see that over and over in the book of Acts, as the believers were mistreated, especially the apostles. The gospel spread. We see that in church history, that those who followed Christ were persecuted and their numbers grew. It's even when the gospel is rejected, when we give a defense, it's still being proclaimed and God is still being glorified because his character and his ways are being revealed. That's why it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, because it's a means for God to be glorified. It's God's will that we suffer, but we should be like Christ in suffering for good in this life, and not suffering for evil in this life and in the next, like happens with unbelievers. Right? 1 Peter 3:17 says, For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And that's because it allows the gospel to go forward. So in the midst of all the suffering of how and why we should suffer, 1 Peter 2:25 should comfort us. 1 Peter 2:25 again. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We used to be lost sheep. We were like the rest of the world. We were gone astray. We were following our own way, but we've returned to the shepherd. We follow him now. And we know from everything we've learned in the last 6 months up to this point that the shepherd loves us and he cares for us and he watches over us and he protects us. And that means that if and when we suffer unjustly, he is sovereign over that suffering. Right? He has allowed it. He's even brought us to the point of suffering unjustly. He does it to refine us. That was 1 Peter 1:7. He does it to remove the sin that still entangles us. He does it to help us put to death the deeds of the flesh and the lusts of the flesh. He allows us to suffer unjustly in order to teach us to depend on him in faith, to depend on his love and his goodness toward us, to trust that he will deliver us as he's promised, even if it means that we're delivered from death through death like Christ was. He uses our suffering to teach us to keep following him. Jesus is the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. All he does and all that he allows in our lives is for our good. That's what Romans 8:28 says, right? The Lord Jesus Christ so rules in your life sovereignly, bringing every circumstance that you face into your life so that your soul, the image of God in you, becomes more and more like him, a better and better reflection of him. That doesn't make our suffering any less or any easier, but it does make it worthwhile to know that and to remember that. The compassion of our shepherd for us as his lost sheep should also make us more compassionate towards the world. We were lost sheep and Christ saved us. He has other lost sheep too that haven't returned to him yet. And maybe the very people who are causing us to suffer unjustly are those sheep. We don't know. They could be. But the compassion that Jesus showed us should flow out from us towards them, regardless of how they treat us, maybe especially because of how they treat us. We're called to love our enemies, to do good to them. We're called to pray for them, to preach the gospel to them. We're no better than they are. We're no different than they are, really. We all need salvation. We deserved God's wrath and condemnation just as much as they do, if not more. But the Lord had compassion on us and he called us to himself. So we should have compassion on them too and call them to turn to the shepherd. As I mentioned earlier at the beginning, we're blessed to live in the U.S. And I really do think that. We enjoy, I don't really want to call it a peace, but we enjoy a truce, at least, with the world that many other Christians around the world don't get to experience. But that truce is still really only a truce in name only. Hostilities, as we're seeing, are breaking out more and more frequently, aren't they? And I think the church in America has become complacent and has forgotten that this world, even the U.S., as great a nation as we think it is not a friend to grace, and it never has been. I include myself in that because sometimes I look around me and I wonder what on earth happened. Like, I don't, like, even in my lifetime, which Grant is not, you know, I feel old, but I'm not that old, you know, in perspective of how long the U.S. has been around. But I'm like, what, like in the last 40 years, what has happened? I don't understand, but I'm, you know, this world is not my friend. It never has been. The U.S. has never been my friend. So Peter says I shouldn't be surprised, and he would be surprised that I was surprised, if that makes sense, right? And I know that every generation thinks that they're the ones that have to suffer the most for Christ. Whether or not that's accurate for us, I don't know, but I think it is safe to say that we are going to be experiencing more unjust treatment and persecution in the coming days than we've been accustomed to experiencing so far. And so Peter Peter is useful for us. This epistle is useful for us because it tells us how we ought to live and conduct ourselves in the midst of that persecution, in the midst of that unjust treatment. It's by remembering that our shepherd became like a sheep so that he might suffer for us. And now we, as his sheep, have returned to him, and we're called to become like the shepherd. Right. So I'll go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us tonight that anything we suffer is not unusual, that we are simply following in your footsteps. I ask that you would teach us all how to suffer as you suffered, that we would learn better how to do good and to love our enemies, even as you did. And that in that you would give us opportunities, as we face persecution, whether small or great, we would see that as an opportunity to share the gospel, to call people, to salvation, in our wonderful shepherd in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.